almost nervous about this one because I know that if I had done this 40 years ago, there'd be a special classes meeting tomorrow to discuss it over. But it seems like I've gotten old and everybody's intimidated by me now, which is kind of nice. But yeah, that's how it goes. So I've always had this fascination with the Bible, mostly because it contradicts the popular conception of Christianity. My grandfather gave me a Bible when I was a little kid, and I read it, and it changed everything that I thought about, because what's in the Bible is not what people assume is in there. You know, we grew up in this Northwest Iowa, and I was in Fremont yesterday. I was amazed at how much Fremont is like Sioux Center, Iowa. The only thing is, in Fremont, they have more rust on the pickups. But other than that, it's pretty much the same thing. Strict lifestyle I grew up with. No booze, and if you want to give up alcohol for health, that's fine, but it has nothing to do with the Bible. No booze, no bikinis, and no bad behavior was allowed anywhere. Now, it's absolutely created a lot of hypocrisy. It was amazing how it works. All those old farmers had a stash of booze, and guess what? If you've got teenage boys around, they will find it, and they can hide it better than you can because they're smarter than you. So these teenage boys, 14, 15, would find these stashes of booze and share it with their friends. All these people who were opposed to bikinis, and I found that, you know, moving from Sioux Center, Iowa to Tulsa, Oklahoma, moving from the strict upbringing to college that was Pentecostal, I found that Southern Pentecostalism and Northern fundamentalism are basically the same thing in their rules. No bikinis, because men are not responsible for their behavior around bikinis. You see, that's the world that I was raised in. So nobody's, and this was, again, total hypocrisy. All these old boys would sneak off to the big city, Sioux City, about the size of Muskegon, and go to these adult bookstores and buy their magazines and come home and hide them. Again, you shouldn't try to hide that stuff from teenage boys. They will find it, and they will steal it from you. No matter how big your stash of those things are. So no booze, no bikinis, no bad behavior. And bad behavior had a flavor of the day. You know, it's revolved around any number of things, but the bad behavior, well, the rules only apply to someone else, not to the people teaching it. If you were reformed, it included what you could and could not do on Sunday. Now, Sundays were a day of torture for me as a kid. You have to go to church. We had to be there for the 8:30 service, then Sunday school, then go to my grandma's house, and then back at night again for another service. But in the afternoons, this time of year, it was even more torture because, you know, you couldn't do anything. You couldn't go for a bike ride or anything like that, but you were allowed to go for a ride. And so my dad would force us kids into the old, it was a 67 Lincoln, and he'd go pick up my grandmother and drive 30 miles an hour for a couple of hours through the countryside looking at the crops. Now, can you imagine what torture that is for an 8-year-old boy to have to sit next to his grandmother in the back seat of a Lincoln and look at corn? It just was not fun at all. So we were riding along one Sunday afternoon. It was later than this time of year, and the forage harvest was starting, you know, where they take the entire stalk of corn and chop it up and put it into a big old, what we call them chuck wagons in those days, and it's fed to cattle. And one Sunday afternoon, we were riding outside of the Sioux Center territory, a little further west, almost to the South Dakota border, and we saw someone chopping, making the silage, making the forage on a Sunday afternoon. I'm sitting next to my grandma, and I say, look at that. It's Sunday, and he's working in the field. My grandma goes, well, he's a different religion than us. She knew who it was. I said, well, what religion is it? Oh, it's a strange one. So what kind of religion is it? Well, he's Lutheran. And the Lutherans are all going to hell anyway. So they might as well work on Sunday. Yeah. And I found as I got older and I challenged these things, it was definitely to my disadvantage. But the Bible doesn't teach those kind of rules. Even though they think it did, the Bible doesn't teach the rules that I grew up with. And I was so enamored with this that I decided I wanted to become a Bible teacher, a Bible professor, which is why I went to seminary. I never intended to be a pastor. I was going to be a professor of Old Testament or professor of New Testament. But at the seminary I went to, which is right down the road in Holland, we had to take one course on the history of the English Bible, which was a fascinating course. It was taught by a guy named John Peet, and he was an interesting guy. Now, this is a required class, and there's like 27 in my class, something like that, but over half of the guys in my class were raised in West Michigan. One from Muskegon, but a lot of them were from the Zeeland, Borculo, Overijssel, that whole area in there that, if you look at their calendar, it says 1953. You know, it's that whole area back there. And these guys were sitting in this class with me, you know, a renegade Iowan that showed up. And John Peet, the professor, comes in. He's done this with every class. At the first day of class, he walked into the room, and he had this beat-up old Bible in his hand. You know what he did with it? Put your seatbelt on. This is pretty radical. He did this. He threw it on his teaching table. And I honestly thought the windows were going to explode. Because all the guys from West Michigan inhaled so deeply that I thought the windows were going to pop. I mean, my ears popped. You know, they were so shocked by this. And I found out later that Dr. Peet got censured almost every year from the Zeeland classes. Now, they couldn't do anything because his ordination was in the Holland classes, same one that we're in right now. But that's what was happening to him. And they called him the worst thing that you could ever be called in West Michigan. They called him a liberal. Now, there's three main ways of looking at the Bible. I'm going to quickly summarize those because today's passage talks about how we're to treat the Bible. The first one is what we call American fundamentalist. And they believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. That even though it was written over thousands of years, God goes to special people and dictates the Bible to them, word for word, and they write it down. Not to question it, not to question it ever. If the Bible implies that the earth is flat, it's flat. If the Bible implies that God created the earth in 6 days, he created the earth in 6 days. Even though that's not what the authors of Genesis intended. Now, you do not challenge that authority. And if you do, you are a nasty heretic and you get kicked out. So that's one extreme, American fundamentalism. Another one is what I call European scholasticism of the 19th and 20th centuries. Excuse me. Like I said, my allergies say we're going to get about an inch of rain. Now, these European scholastics say that the Bible is a human book, just as human as any other book. It's full of errors and contradictions, but it's not more holy than any other religious book. It's not more holy than the Sears catalog or the novel Moby Dick. It's no more inspired than any of these other things. And that was growing until this dude showed up on the scene. This guy named Karl Barth that I've talked to several times. Now you can see he's no lightweight. He actually made the cover of Time magazine. But what he was trying to do is make sense out of science. You know, he had read Darwin and Because of him, I've read The Origin of Species by Darwin. I even have a copy of it. But he said that the Bible is the Word of God when God chooses to speak to you through it. Now remember, he's not a lightweight guy. He wrote the Barman Confession, or the Barman Declaration, it's actually called. And that was a document that pastors signed in pre-World War II Germany saying that they were not going to support the Nazi regime. Hitler hated this guy so much, but he didn't dare get rid of him because he was too popular. So instead, he just moved to Switzerland and lived out his teaching career there. But he was very influential with lots of different churches, including the Reformed Church. Now, the official doctrine of how the Bible is to be viewed in the Reformed Church is this. The Bible is the Word of God in all that it intends to teach. Okay? The Bible is the Word of God in all that it intends to teach. It intends to teach about salvation and faith. It does not intend to teach about science. It's not a science classroom book or a history book, because those things are more reflective of the various times when these different books in the Bible were written. Now, this whole idea that the Bible is the Word of God in all that it intends to teach, the official doctrine of the Reformed Church, I had to sign off on it. I've always thought that was pretty sensitive, pretty sensible, rather, and I always liked it. So that's kind of how I stuck to it. It says, stick with the core teachings of the Bible. Trust Jesus to save you. Love God. Love your neighbor. Be faithful, even when it's not convenient. Well, I'm still curious about the Bible to this day. Still read two chapters every day. My reading schedule is posted in every bulletin if you want to follow along. But misconceptions about the Bible still abound, and you run into it from time to time. The most popular misconception today is the whole merit versus demerit system, you know, where you have to do a number of good things to cover your bad things, because God grades on a curve, etc. And that's how you get it. That's the covenant of behavior. It's malarkey. We're in the covenant of grace, where we get in because of what Jesus has done, not what we do. And it's a good thing that the covenant of grace is true, because we're all really messed up. There is not a person in this room who's not messed up. I hate to be the one to tell you that, if you don't believe that, but it's true. And, you know, the old statement is very true. Everybody's normal until you get to know them. Then you find out that's just not the case. All right? We're all messed up, but Jesus takes us. And that's a good thing. That's the covenant of grace. So let's take a look at what the Bible says today about the Bible. And this is from 2 Timothy 3. And most people believe that Paul wrote the core of this, but it's been edited somewhat. Here's how it goes. But you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. Now, his theme for this chapter is to remain faithful. And he's saying to Timothy, you can trust those who taught you in childhood. I don't trust those who taught me. Not any further than I can throw them. Most of them are dead now, but I don't trust them. Except for my very first Sunday school teacher, who's now my mother-in-law. But I don't trust him. And even her, some of her stuff is based on this old-fashioned fundamentalism. I don't trust those who taught me. And that's probably why I became a Bible freak. But I had to learn the wisdom of receiving salvation from Jesus other places. Now here comes the clobber verse that fundamentalists like to use. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Now, notice what this says. And this is a really good translation. It's from the New Living Translation. Notice what it says. It says, all Scripture is inspired. It doesn't say all Scripture is inerrant. It doesn't say that all Scripture is infallible. It doesn't say that all Scripture is not edited. It just says it's inspired. And it's useful to teach us what is true. Useful to teach us what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, and it teaches us to do right. And God uses it to prepare and equip us for good work. You know, God uses it just like He uses a bunch of messed up people like us. He uses it just like He uses us, as flawed as we may be. He knows what we are, and He takes us anyway. Now, this continues in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when He comes to set up His kingdom. Preach the word of God, be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. I think the first verse there is added on later. See, Paul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees taught that when you die, you just sit in the ground and you wait for the resurrection on Judgment Day. Now, Jesus didn't think that. You know, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you're going to be in paradise. There's not going to be some soul sleep. And Paul later on in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about when this tent is taken down, you know, when this body is corrupted, we're given a new body immediately. That was Paul's teaching from 2 Corinthians 5. We did the funeral for Leona Vandenberg just recently, and the kids were wondering why the coffin has to be positioned with the feet facing east and the head to the west. And that's because of this ancient teaching of the Pharisees that you lay in the ground until Judgment Day, and then on Judgment Day you pop up. So, you know, cemeteries would look like a zombie apocalypse, or I always thought of it as Pop-Tarts coming out of a toaster, you know. But that's why your feet are to the east, because they believe the sun, Jesus would arrive, or God would arrive with the sun, and so you could pop right up and face Him on Judgment Day. And to this day, everybody that's buried in Laketon Cemetery, their feet are facing east. Now, many folks, it's fun to say that when there's kids at the cemetery, you know, and you explain it to them why they're so particular about that. And then I get an opportunity to say, well, that's not a real teaching. You know, your grandpa, your great-grandpa is not here. He's with Jesus now. So be aware of that. That is his old body. His new one is way different. But sometimes Paul would fall back on the old way of thinking of it. Just got to remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. And verse 2 is where he gets good, where he says, you know, patiently and faithfully correct, rebuke with extreme caution, encourage with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They'll follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They'll reject the truth and chase after myths. And we live in such time, folks. People want to brag about their merits instead of receive grace. We want to preserve our pagan culture above all things. This whole argument in my lifetime, in your lifetime, of the ordination of women is an example. You know, if you interpret the Bible correctly, you don't have a choice. Of course, women should be allowed to have a voice in the church, do whatever they want. But culturally, that hasn't been the case. And so we fought. Actually, new denominations have been formed. Churches have been kicked out of their denomination. The largest Southern Baptist church in this country, in Saddleback, California, pastored by Rick Warren, is no longer a Southern Baptist church because they had the gall to ordain a woman as a pastor. They kicked him out. See, we try to hang on to our culture. Paul goes on here, but you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. Clear minds are good. And don't fear the suffering, he says, because that's going to pass. Tell others the good news. And he was saying, tell them the good news, especially in pagan Ephesus. Carry out your ministry to those in poverty especially. Then he says this, as for me, my life's already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I've remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who are eagerly looking forward to his appearing. Now you see that verse 7 there. It talks about how I fought the good fight. I was asked to use that at a funeral one time for a real stinker. I mean, somebody who was nothing but a troublemaker. He was a slanderer. He was a drama llama. He just tried to stir up trouble to get attention. But I used that verse at his funeral anyway because I just didn't want to create more drama. And then I put a bumper sticker like this on the back of my car. Live your life so the preacher won't have to lie at your funeral. And Paul, I don't know if you know that, but Terry Stewart saw this. First day I put it on there, he came up behind me and he died laughing. I thought he was going to drive off the road. But yeah, I had that sticker on my, that was a 1990 Lincoln Town Car I bought for my mother. It was a piece of junk car, but it got the message across. Paul's emphasis here is not to be overlooked. He's encouraging Timothy to be faithful. He concludes with this. First time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. Everyone abandoned me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and gave me strength that I might preach the good news in its entirety for all the Gentiles to hear. And he rescued me from certain death. Yes, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All glory to God forever and ever, amen. And again, he's trying to encourage Timothy. Timothy had likely been in prison a couple of times by then. He knew what he was talking about. So to summarize this passage, you have to let God encourage you with the scriptures and be faithful. Now, defending the Bible is not much fun. Studying it to see what it originally intended, what the authors really meant, is totally encouraging. There's no need to defend the Bible. Spurgeon said this, Charles Spurgeon, a British preacher from the 1800s, defend the Bible? I'd sooner defend a lion. You don't defend the Bible, you open its cage and let it roar. I always liked that quote, because the Bible can stand on its own. Embracing its true message will change your life forever. So get to know it, and know it well enough that it helps you. Know it well enough that you can help others with it. Be a Bible scholar. Dig in. This winter, I hope to offer a class here on just how to do that. And it'll be cool. I hope that I get that done. Progress will be made. But you know, there's so many prejudices about what the Bible says. You know, I get yelled at. This is the first time I've lived in a community where there's a Catholic church right down the street. And I get yelled at by Catholics or ex-Catholics, every time I say Lent is not in the Bible. Yes, it is. Standing right in that doorway over there, so I thought he was going to hit me. But I said, Lent is not in the Bible. It's a medieval church tradition. It's not biblical. But it freaks people out to hear that. And true knowledge of the Bible does that for us. It will help us to get rid of these strange superstitions that we've all grown up with. You know, if we become true Bible scholars, Catholics will be able to eat beef during Lent. And Baptists, who forbid the use of alcohol, will be able to talk to each other in liquor stores. And Christian Reformed people will be able to mow their lawns on Sunday afternoon. Deb says no. I'll explain that later. Churches can eliminate dress codes, and the world won't end. We can teach the Bible with clarity and trust people to apply it. We look at our neighbors and not condemn them for not keeping the religious rules that we want to keep. We look at them and ask how we can love and serve, because that's the gist of the Bible. Jesus said this in all four Gospels. He said, treat others the way you want to be treated. That's the summary of what the Bible's all about. Now, if you do this, it's going to remove all kinds of guilt and shame from your life. And then you'll learn how to help others remove guilt and shame from their lives. Jesus did not come to shame you. Jesus did not come to guilt you. He did not come to make you feel bad about your broken life. And we all have broken lives. He came to give you a life free from guilt and shame. And he wants you to share this with those who trust you, just as he wanted Timothy to pass these truths on that he received from those he trusted. So let's do that. Let's be a weird church that actually teaches the Bible accurately. And you'll see how it changes your own life and how it changes the lives of everybody around you. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we know that you want to speak to us in so many different ways, and we're glad you still speak to us through the scriptures. We know that that'll continue forever. We look forward to serving you. So again, create in us authentic Bible scholars who know what it says and know how to apply it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.